So the first reading comes from Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 to 20. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside and said, Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, Bring me a heifer, a goat and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all of these to him, cut them in two and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation that serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, To your descendants I give this land, from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kesanites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Raphaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites.
The New Testament reading is, of course, again from Luke, reading the rest of chapter 1, starting at verse 57. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbours and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, No, he's to be called John. And they said to her, There's no one among your relatives who has that name. And then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, His name is John. Immediately, his mouth was opened and his tongue set free, and he began to speak, praising God. All the neighbours were filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, What then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand is with him. His father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of those of all who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the land of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the wilderness until he appeared publicly to Israel.
Sorry, just before Tom gets up, we had talked about this. That thing back in Genesis verse 18 about cutting the animals in part and the smoking fire pot and all that. Now, I don't know if you've ever wondered what all that was about, but it's this custom that when people were making a covenant with each other, an agreement, a contract, if you like, they would cut up animals and lay them out, and the two parties to the deal would walk in between them to say, you know, this is what's going to happen to you if you break this deal. It just really underlined the seriousness of it. And so it's right back in Abraham's time before we had, you know, there's all the laws about you must do this, you must do that. But the deal that God made with Abraham, he went through there by himself. He took on all the responsibilities and the rights this is serious, and I know you're going to fail. So, you know, I'm not going to hold you to holding up your end. You know, I'm going through myself, and it actually I looked it up, and the fairly to me a modern phrase of cutting a deal actually comes from that verse. Now, if you're talking about cutting a deal, it's about cutting the animals, laying them out, and walking through to make a deal. Anyhow, thanks, Tom.
So be careful when cutting a deal, I think is the motto there. I really appreciate that, Reese, because it shaves more time off my talk, which is a brilliant thing. Welcome, everyone, and good morning. If you're new to St. John's, welcome. Great to see you. My name is Tom, and I've got the joy of preaching this morning from this section of Luke's Gospel. And we're going to be really focusing in on the role of John the Baptist as we see Zechariah sing this song of praise. And we're going to hear that Zechariah's great conviction is that God has acted wonderfully in history to raise up this horn of salvation, a reference to Jesus. And Zechariah is absolutely overwhelmed with joy about this salvation and the role his son John will play in it. So let's pray and ask that we might hear what this word of God says to us this morning. Our Lord and God, we thank you for the joy of your salvation and for the wonderful news that you have raised up a saviour for all people who believe. Father, we thank you that when we place our faith in Christ, that his work at the cross is on our behalf, that you have cut a deal for the forgiveness of our sin. And Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. Please teach us about you and our place in your plans this morning, we pray. Amen. Amen. Amplification. Amplification is something we take for granted in our modern age of technology, isn't it? I mean, I'm amplified right now, and probably you didn't even think about it. But in past ages, amplification didn't exist. And so a preacher's voice was a very significant part of how they got the job. Spurgeon famously wrote to his students, "What is the use of a preacher whom men and women cannot hear?" That's a very good question, isn't it? So that then laid down the expectation for all preachers that they would be able to be heard at great distance. Doesn't it raise that curiosity? How on earth did people hear in gatherings of thousands? What kind of voices did people have? Well, much stronger than mine. I'm very thankful for modern amplification. Amplification can be a blessing or a curse. For accomplished musicians, amplification is a great blessing to them and their hearers. It enables all to enjoy their great skill. For the novice, new to an instrument, amplification is a curse to them and their hearers, or it can be. And I think this has been put to test well this week, hasn't it? Thousands upon thousands of Swifties descended to one location and enjoyed the amplification of Taylor Swift's voice and music. It can be a great blessing to those who have ears to hear. When music is amplified, tastes are tested. I have a next-door neighbour or across the street. He loves to turn up his music to full ball and share it with the neighbourhood. Now, that suits me fine. He plays Dire Straits. I love it. But not everybody appreciates the music. It's not everyone's taste. And I can't think of anything more outrageous than taking a seat on a train, which is a silent carriage to the city, and you're already laughing. I know you've experienced this. And then you have a gentleman wearing a cap backwards. I am stereotyping, I know. But then he plays his music at top decibel on his mobile phone for the whole carriage to enjoy. Outrageous behaviour. Where am I going with amplification? Well, that is a good question. Today we're reading about John the Baptist again, and we hear the song of Zechariah, which speaks of John's job description. And we discover that John will hit a note in his preaching. He will make a sound in Israel, which is not a standalone sound, but one that comes to be, a message that comes to then be amplified in a great volume in the church's ministry down through history, because John is going to preach to Israel that God has raised up this horn of salvation, a saviour, Jesus. But of course, it's the very message that you and I now amplify to our world, not just to Israel, but this is the message of good news for all people everywhere, that they have a saviour in the Lord Jesus. And so that picture of amplification is going to give us a bit of a framework to think about what we're reading about John and what it has to do with us today. So much of what we read about him is something that we actually stand in line with and amplify as we seek to make Christ known to our world. The amplified nature of the message also helps us to see how what John did also applies to us, not least how people responded to John, helps us to understand how people will at times respond to us, since the amplification of the good news of Jesus does not suit all tastes, I think you will have found. And perhaps you're here in the room this morning and perhaps it doesn't suit your tastes. Well, stick with me. We're going to have a look at why it is good news. But as Paul the Apostle writes elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 2:16, he uses a different metaphor, one of smell, but he says, you know, this message, some will hear it and love it, others will hear it and hate it. Why? Well, he says, well, we are to one the aroma of death, to the other an aroma that brings life. And I guess if we're going to be talking about forgiveness and salvation, we say good news. Jesus has come to save you from your sins. Some people will say, oh, great news. I've been feeling the weight of that. I'm so thankful. Others hear that news and say, are you calling me a sinner? That is outrageous. So two audiences, two responses, and John's going to help us think about our own witness in that way. Firstly, and you can see the outline on the back of your bulletin, firstly in verses 57 to 66, we see that John himself is a source of great confusion to his neighbours. What will this child be? Is the question that his neighbourhood asks. Secondly, in verses 67 to 79, we hear John's job description explained by his dad in his song, and the core of his job description is that this little boy will make known the way of salvation to Israel. And lastly, in verse 80, we see that John becomes a wild one in Israel, living in the wilderness as God's distinct servant. So that's sort of the outline of our talk this morning. John is a great source of confusion to his neighbours and the neighbourhood and even the region that he lives in. And we see this in verses 57 to 66. Luke now follows the events of Mary's response to Gabriel. You might just cast your eye back in the Bible and remember last week we were just reading Mary's song. She'd heard from Gabriel, she was going to have a son, she was going to have to call him Jesus. And she'd said, "May I be the Lord's servant." She was very accepting of God's plan for her. And you'll remember that prior to that, Zechariah had heard he was going to have a son, and he says, really? He wasn't so willing. And so we come into this passage with Zechariah still under God's discipline. He had been disciplined for questioning God's word, and he's actually been silenced for 9 months or more as a result of questioning God. Now, we come to this section, and it's all about John's naming ceremony at his circumcision at the age of 8 days. And if you've ever had children, or even if you've been in a family where you're expecting a child to arrive, you've gone through the process of selecting a baby name. And in our era of Australian culture, the naming of a child is really the sole prerogative of the parents, isn't it? And I would suggest, I don't think this is just my experience, the mother who has spent 9 months doing the hard work, generally it's understood she has a fair bit to say about the name of the baby. That's how our culture works. Although it's not quite that simple, the process can still be arduous for parents. Mothers and fathers can have different ideas about what name might suit their baby. Extended family members, especially parent-in-laws, can hold unspoken and sometimes spoken expectations for the little one's name. By the way, we don't have a name yet from the Griffiths. No baby has arrived. We're still waiting, but we're hopeful. So stay tuned. Names, of course, change fashion, don't they? So McCrindle's a great Christian statistician of movements in Australia, and he even does statistics on baby names. And he noted that last year, Charlotte and Oliver topped the names of babies in Australia. But he's got hot tips for the years to come. He thinks Reuben, Remy and Theo are going to top the list this year, or for the girls, Margot, Thea and Maeve. We'll see, I guess. See if the Griffiths pick up on this. At the time of John's birth, baby names were a community project and conversation, with strong expectation that the child would be named along family lines, a bit like the American phenomenon that we don't understand, Joe Jr., 1, 2, 3, 4, and on. There was a great expectation for John that in this significant priestly family, he would wear the priestly name. He would wear the name of his father. As we read in verse 59, on the day of John's circumcision, the community had his name all lined up. On the eighth day, they, the community, came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father Zechariah. It's a done deal. Elizabeth is outlandish in her response. No, he's to be called John. Clearly, the woman has lost her mind. That's the tone of this passage. And they respond, "There is no one among your relatives who has that name." So they're really quite dismissive of Elizabeth. And so they go to the final authority, patriarchal society, it's the dad. They make signs to Zechariah to find out what he would like the name of the child to be, 62 and 63. Zechariah asks them for a writing tablet, and to everyone's complete astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." So there's a real wrestle in the community over the naming of this little child. And finally, the issue is settled. But the significance of Zechariah's decision is far from clear. And to make matters even more complicated, something very unusual happens at this point. The pen or writing implement lifts off the tablet, and at the same time, Zechariah's tongue lifts off the palate of his mouth. He can speak suddenly after months of silence. A miracle occurs, and not surprisingly, he bursts into praise. which I think is pretty natural if you've been silenced for a few months. We're clear on what this means because we've got the whole story, but notice that the community is very far from clear on what this all means. And so verse 65, all the neighbours were filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, what then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand was with him. It's confusion. In the whole region of the hill country of Judea, which I think is a bit like saying, everyone in the Sutherland Shire is talking about this kid. And there's a lot of confusion about what he's going to be, what he's going to do in his life. He's got the wrong name. I mean, it's very embarrassing, really. You can imagine him in the street as a kid. Oh, that's John. Yes, very weird. You know, and maybe that explains why he takes off into the wilderness later. But it is a hot topic of regional gossip. Here is a boy who has, by God's selection, come to hold a very awkward position in his society. His God-given role is very uncertain to his neighbours, and it makes him unusual, unconventional, mysterious, and I don't necessarily think in a good way. I think he stands out as peculiar. He's odd. And this helpfully reminds us of an often overlooked reality for each one of us. As we've been reborn to new life in Christ, what was confusing about John is amplified in us. Like John, we've been born into a new job description. If you follow Jesus and you are his disciple, he has given you a role in his mission to make him known to the nations. And this is not immediately evident to your neighbours. So they meet you, the people you grew up with, work alongside, have as next door neighbours, they meet you and assume you're a well-adjusted Australian. And then you open your mouth and they're confused. You're odd in your views. I mean, we are odd, aren't we? We believe in an unseen reality, in an unseen king who rules from heaven, a God who designed and created us. And that view is causing a lot of friction at the moment, isn't it? We believe in a God who designed and created us with a fixed agenda. There's some really touchy points that make us weird. We believe in a world that needs a saviour and that God raised a saviour in Jesus who died on the cross for their sin. So outmoded, it seems, with our modern world view. And strangely, we can be put off balance by the response of our world. As we talk about Jesus and their response is confusion, we can find ourselves on the back foot, feeling our oddness. But Jesus says to us, no need to feel off balance. And his encouragement is to anticipate this response, accept it, and to an extent even rejoice in it. He says in Luke 6:22, blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. The reality that he's trying to get at is, you, like John, as a believer and disciple of his, have been given an exceptional role, an exceptional privilege of standing out in a world that needs the words of life. So don't retreat from the world that doesn't understand you. Don't fear their confusion, perhaps their suspicion, perhaps even hatred, but embrace the privilege that you have in sharing the hope that you've got in Jesus, that in Jesus God has indeed been gracious, not only to you, but to them. He is their saviour. He wants peace for them. Well, Zechariah responds in a prophetic song known as the Benedictus in Latin. This song is a song of thanksgiving, not only for what has happened, but for what will happen in John's life. It's a song praising God for what this boy will grow to do, but even more a song of praise for what God will do through the Saviour John will proclaim. And it really answers his neighbour's confusion and explains what John will be. Now, a little aside on the songs that we've been reading about in Scripture. This week we've read Zechariah's song, last week Mary's song. Last week we were also read Hannah's song from 1 Samuel 2. And there are a number of other songs, and I mean, most of us are probably thinking there's a book of songs, the Psalms. But I read Luke 1, and there's this sneaking suspicion in the back of my mind because it reminds me of a Bollywood set. You know, these events unroll and then suddenly someone bursts into song, and it can feel a little bit contrived, almost fake. You know, did this really happen like this? Did Zechariah really burst into this well-constructed theological song as his pen left the tablet? Did Mary have that thought in her mind to compose this incredible song as the angel Gabriel's standing before her? Well, just step back a moment and realise Luke's not actually saying that they had all the lyrics pinned right then and there. He's not even suggesting they sang it right then and there. But he is claiming that they had a profoundly clear theological worldview and they understood what God was doing in their life, but also that they lived in a very different era to us. So just think of this. This sounds fantastic to me, by the way. No radio, TV, internet or devices. What would you do with your evening? Well, in Israel, it was actually quite culturally normal to put down your thoughts and songs of praise with your time. I mean, Mary, Zechariah and others lived in a lovely situation where the songs they wrote were heard by no one. Maybe Joseph tuned into Mary's song, but there's no one else listening. So their songs are not critiqued or assessed. They're just genuine expressions of praise to God. And it all fits in with their culture of being a singing people, a people who praise God through song. When in that kind of context, I think they sound more realistic. So let's have a look at Zechariah's song and see what he rejoices in and what it tells us about John. Essentially, three things. He says his son's birth marks the coming of God personally to save his people, just as he promised Abraham. Secondly, his son John will bring God's people Israel the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. And thirdly, his son will guide Israel into peace, significantly peace with God and peace with each other. This is the job description of John the Baptist. So firstly, we hear Zechariah sing that the birth of his son marks the coming of God personally to save his people. And just hear these words again. It's quite striking how personal they are in the language they use of God. Verse 68, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and he has redeemed them. This is a God who personally turns up to help those who know and love him. This is no mere nursery rhyme sung by a new father. It's surprisingly personal language. It's quite an incredible claim, isn't it, by Zechariah, that God himself has turned up to save his people. And verse 69 becomes a bit more specific. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago. So the horn in the Bible, and particularly in the Old Testament, is an image of power and victory. And so what Zechariah is singing about here is God has raised up a means by which Israel is going to experience victory, both over her enemies, that is, militarily, as well as over her sins, which is not something she's got a lot of control over. As we read in Genesis 15, God had pledged to Abraham through the cutting of the deal that he would redeem his offspring and that even after a period of 400 years of enslavement in Egypt, he would continue to uphold them for eternity. And in fact, he goes on to make promises to one of the descendants of Abraham, David, who becomes the king of Israel, that he will enjoy an eternal dynasty, always having someone on the throne of Israel. The phrase that Zechariah employs here in verse 69, when he sings of this horn of salvation, isn't original to him. Someone else has sung about the horn of salvation before, and interestingly, it's King David. And so in Psalm 18, we hear this lyric in one of David's songs, Psalm 18, verse 2, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." And significantly, Psalm 18 finishes with this very firm conviction from David. He gives his king, that's David, he gives his king great victories. He shows unfailing love to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. So as Zechariah is singing about this horn of salvation that God has now lifted up, he's actually singing about a whole lot of stuff from Israel's history, which has to do with King David and God's promise of this never-ending kingship. So it's actually an incredible claim. Zechariah believes his little baby boy John is proclaiming the arrival of God himself, who has raised up this horn of salvation, who is a forever king for Israel. It's quite a claim. And you can see some of that deliverance theme in the rich language of verses 71 to 75. Zechariah then turns to sing about John and what he will do. This answers the question of his confused neighbours. Verse 76, "And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins." Zechariah understood his son to be the final prophet of Israel. In the line of the great ones like Elijah, his son John would go on to proclaim that the Lord has been gracious, just as his name suggests, by raising up this horn, this means of salvation, through sending a saviour. This would be not only rescue from the enemies of Israel, which I guess is a very hot topic today, isn't it? Sadly. I'm not even going to try and talk to that issue, but I just recognise that is a hot topic today. But the promise here too is that this would be a rescue from God's judgment of Israel. So this is a bit of a shock. This boy is going to announce the Saviour who rescues Israel from the punishment her sins deserve. And the nature of the God who steps into history and does this amazing work of rescue is spelled out in verses 78 to 79. It's because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. John's arrival is a mark of God's mercy, tender mercy to Israel. His willingness to once again save his rebellious people who are stuck in a terrible situation, and we might just note not much has changed. They are living their lives under an incredible oppression. They're described as living in darkness and in the shadow of death. And the offer of this Saviour is to guide them to a very different path, the path of peace with God and each other. As we read on in Luke's Gospel, we come to appreciate just how popular John became. As Israel heard his message, they flock out to him. I mean, he proclaims that God has raised up salvation, and Israel just flock out to the desert to hear his word. It is such a welcome word to them to discover hope, hope of a path of peace for a broken world. And there is again here with John a strong parallel to an amplification in the disciples of Jesus. Where John was equipped to give his people a knowledge of salvation, you and I have received the gift of salvation through faith in Christ. We've been equipped to take it to the world. And so just think of this. You now know not only that God will raise up a horn of salvation, but that he has. He has raised up a saviour for all men and women, for anyone who will believe. We're not simply preparing Israel for her saviour, but we are still engaged in sharing the same message in an amplified way, making known the way of salvation through the forgiveness of sins by presenting Jesus, our crucified saviour, to our world. We're in a much stronger position than John because we can not only explain a saviour is there, but how they have been saved. Isn't it an incredible thing to be able to say to someone, you know, God has dealt with all the junk in your life, all the terrible failure that we all feel in our life, our sin, he's dealt with it in an objective way because he came personally in Christ and Christ has stood on the cross as your saviour and substitute. You can be sure your sins have been dealt with by the saviour. And as that message is amplified through the preaching of the modern church, so too the reaction. Our world hears the good news about the forgiveness of sin and many rejoice in that wonderful news. Perhaps it's news to you today, and if that is the case and you want to know more, please just talk to me after the service. But equally, many respond by saying, sorry, are you actually saying I'm a sinner, that I need forgiveness? And they respond with all the hostility of a carriage full of people being made to listen against their will to Snoop Dogg, which I thoroughly understand. The message is so offensive to their ears. But never forget who it is you're proclaiming Jesus to and why you might go to the effort of engaging with that hostile response, because this is the challenge, isn't it? We fear a hostile response, so we stay silent. Well, that is a tragedy. Because what situation is our world in? Well, we're speaking to dear friends who are living in darkness and in the shadow of death. Everyone knows it. We just don't like talking about it. And we are able to act like John would in guiding their feet into the paths of peace, bringing them to a wonderful understanding of forgiveness, peace with God, but equally a very practical peace with each other for their family relationships, for their neighbourhood relationships. Ultimately, we pray peace for places like Palestine and Israel. Can you even imagine? It is a great privilege to be men and women who know salvation and the salvation that Jesus brings. So we must not retreat or fear that response, but like our God, have tender mercy for those who might respond in a hostile way to us. Verse 80 is my last point, and I'll make it brief. John's a wild boy. He takes off into the wilderness, and he seems to live most of his pre-public ministry years in the wilderness. By the time he shows up again, you'll remember, he's a mess. Camel hair coat, belt, sandals, unkempt hair, honey, locusts, it's terrible. You know, he needed a toothbrush. He's quite outlandish, but he brings this message, which is such a blessing to Israel. And I just wanted to land on the parallel with us. Although you all brush your teeth and your hair and you're very neat and tidy, you can't disguise the fact that you're wild to our culture. So as your neighbours get to know you and get to know what you value as a Christian, they don't think you fit. They think your beliefs are very strange and possibly harmful. And they will struggle to accept you. You see, our world understands religion. Religion's fine. If you are of a religious view, you should celebrate it. A bit like Swifties did this week. So the Swifties all went to one stadium to have the music of Taylor Swift amplified to their ears, but no one else had to hear that. And that's fine. That's acceptable. But how outrageous for everyone to be put through the indignity of listening to rap on a silent carriage of the train. Now, the confronting reality, brothers and sisters, is that our world views you as the rap person on the train, not as the Swiftie acting appropriately, you keep bringing a message they have no interest in into the public sphere. And it's not acceptable. But it is the message they desperately need. And our God is a God of tender mercy. Isn't he gracious that he has equipped men and women like John and like you and me to share the hope of the gospel with a world that is living in darkness and death and desperately needs peace? So let's pray that we might stand in line with John and serve Christ faithfully. Our Lord and God, we do give you great thanks for the great privilege of being your mouthpiece to our world, and we pray you'd strengthen us, help us not to fear the response that our message may bring, but to have the same mercy that you display so that others may come to know peace and life through Christ. Amen.